want to thank Nick and the team for learning that song. I threw it at them a couple weeks ago, and they were so gracious to play it and sing it for us, and I know it was a challenge, and so I'm grateful for the challenge that you met, because it is a great song. And hopefully as we progress through the book of Colossians, we'll sing it more and more. And I hope that you will sing it more and more yourself, that you will learn the song, because it is, I think, a profound song with really significant lyrics. It's on iTunes. It's a Sovereign Grace song. Get it, download it, load it on your whatever you play your stuff on, and learn it. Teach it to your family. It is a great tune. All I have is Christ. So that hopefully will be our theme for the next several weeks, the sufficiency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, however you want to word it, as we proceed to study the book of Colossians. It's my hope that, one of the reasons that I decided to pursue the book of Colossians, one, it's been ages since we went through one of Paul's letters, but secondly, and the main reason, is because of the supremacy of Christ that we will see put on display in the book of Colossians. It's towering, it's majestic, it's really goes beyond words, but hopefully God will give us words as we get down into chapter 1. But we begin this morning, if you haven't opened your Bible yet, open your Bible to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and we want to begin to look at this great, great book that is written, of course, by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. And we will look at what is called the salutation or the greeting this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin, and I want to encourage you to use that. But before we begin, let me pray for us and I ask God to begin to open our eyes to the glories of Christ and the truth in His Word here. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we do bow before Your throne through the blood of Jesus, our Mediator. And Lord, as we progress through this book, may more and more our song be, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. I don't think we're quite there to saying Jesus is my life. We're so fat and contented in North America. I pray, Lord, that You would make Christ supreme. As we've sung today, most of it lies. Jesus is my all in all. How untrue that is for a great many of us, perhaps. And Lord, I pray that it would become true and we could sing it again with a clear conscience. You are my all in all. Do this work in us. We pray. I pray, Father, for Your help to do this, because this is a task beyond my means to portray Your Son. And so we simply need Your Spirit to work in us. And Lord, this is what one of His functions in the Gospel of John tells us. It is to bring glory to the Son. And as we open the book, we pray that Your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to bring glory to the Son, to Christ, our Savior. And I do pray we would see Him in a way that we have never seen Him before, that He would be lifted up and exalted in our minds and our hearts. Lord, do this as we start this book today. And now I pray, Father, help me to preach today with a clear mind and a strong voice and heart. And Father, as a congregation, oh, please, even as we begin now to think about the book of Colossians, arouse in us hunger for Your Word. Make us hungry for truth. And Lord, I pray that it would not stop at hunger, but as we feast and chew on Your Word today, Lord, it would, as it sinks into our very marrow, it would transform us into the image of Your Son, that we would more and more reflect the glory of Christ to the unsaved people in our world, and they would see the glories of Christ radiate through us. Lord, I pray that You would guard us from being an ingrown and inwardly focused church. I pray that You would give us compassion and concern for lost people that are around us. Lord, as we say at the end, we gather to worship and scatter to witness. May that be true and not just some cheesy slogan we throw out. may Christ be evident to lost people that we bump into. And may our hearts be so full of our Savior that it just spills out. Let me tell you what Christ has done in my life. All these things are miracles. We pray you would do them in us. But help us now as we open your word to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was back in the 1820s. A report tells us that the average person in England wrote only 3 letters a year. And with good reason, because back in that early era, letters were mailed without a cover and could be read by anyone. But a gentleman named William Mulready had an idea to ensure privacy, something that we know as the envelope. On a visit to France, Mulready noticed that messages from an important person often were completely enclosed in what he called a little paper case, resistant to the peering eyes of the curious. And his idea that he put into production was an instant success, shielding letters from curious eyes. And the volume of letters handled by the British Postal Service exploded beyond anyone's expectations with the advent of the envelope. And so today we readily can see in our mailbox there are billions of little Mulready's little paper cases safely traveling around the world. In fact, the U.S. Postal Service, just in 2010, delivered 171 billion pieces of mail, many of them postcards, but a great number of them, no doubt, enclosed in Mulready's little paper cases, the ones that you promptly tear to shreds and shred in your shredder. Now, of course, there are even safeguards even beyond William Mulready's envelope. It's a federal crime to read someone else's mail without their permission. There are stiff and significant penalties and even significant jail time. But what we have this morning before us in the book of Colossians is a letter without an envelope. We refer to it casually as the book of Colossians, and it is a book of the Bible, certainly. It would be probably more appropriate, as it says, even if you look at your ESV, the letter of Paul to the Colossians. And probably more appropriate to call it that, Paul's letter to the Colossians or something like that, for that's exactly what it is. We lose track that this was actually a piece of correspondence, a letter, what we commonly call an epistle. Epistles, again, are not the wives of the apostles. Epistles are the Greek word for a letter. And this is what we have. It's Colossians is a letter from the Apostle Paul, who is writing under house arrest in the city of Rome. If you can think back to Acts chapter 28, it says that Paul was in house arrest but had great freedom to minister. And this is that era in which this letter to the Colossians was produced. It's written to a church back in the province of Asia that he's heard about, that it's been reported to him about, but has never actually been to. The people from Colossae have never seen Paul, heard of him certainly and his ministry. And what you have here in the book of Colossians is an instance where it's not just okay to read someone else's mail, we're actually commanded to read the mail. And that's what we'll be doing over the next several weeks. We'll be reading the Colossians mail. Well, why does this letter to the Colossians deserve our close attention? Well, in addition to the fact that it's the Word of God and we're called to read it, there are other reasons. We want to talk this morning about why we should spend several weeks reading someone else's mail. Why is Paul's letter to the Colossians so important? And this morning I want to point out in the greeting portion, or what's called the salutation, 3 reasons why this deserves your undivided attention. Why this deserves our concerted effort to dig into this book and mine out the truths that are in here. 3 reasons I think that we see in the greeting and in the salutation in the opening alone. And the first reason that this merits our attention and our study over the next several weeks is because of who's writing. This deserves our close attention because who's writing the letter? And the first reason we should study this is because it's an apostle of Christ who's writing the letter. That's the first reason. It's because it's written by an apostle of Christ. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And let me mention two things about this apostle of Christ to see from verse 1. First of all, let me point out his commission to you. His commission, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. One man describes Paul as the most important and influential person in history since our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a significant statement. I wonder if we even put Paul in those terms. We think of significant people like Dwight Eisenhower or one of our past presidents, Ronald Reagan. But Paul, perhaps, is given this incredible adulation by this writer, the most important and influential person in history since our Lord Jesus Christ. If you can think back to our series on Acts, and I realize I'm asking you to dip back quite a ways, you recall that Paul had a Jewish heritage. In the book of Philippians, he describes himself as of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As Jewish people go, Paul says here, he was Jewish to the nth degree. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was more Jewish than other Jewish people, perhaps you could put it. In the same verse in Philippians, Paul tells us he was also a Pharisee, a member of that strict Jewish sect or party that required strict adherence to the law. It was that strict adherence to the law, and not just the law, but also the oral tradition of the elders that put people in a right standing with God. They thought if you kept all these things, you would be accepted by God. They were fair, you see. All right, think about that one this afternoon. And after all, if you kept all that, would it be only fair of God to accept you? Paul was a Pharisee. We know he was educated under a very important rabbi named Gamaliel. We read about that in Acts 22. He was a citizen of Rome. He inherited Roman citizenship from his father. He was also educated in the culture of Greece as he returned to his hometown of Tarsus. It's probably likely that he spent time in perhaps one of the universities of Tarsus. And so all that boiled together. Think of it this way. John MacArthur draws this conclusion. Such a background as Paul's rendered him uniquely qualified to communicate the gospel in the Greco-Roman world of his day. And that is no doubt true and why God called him. But it goes on. Not only does it say Paul, it says Paul, it describes Paul as an apostle. An apostle. And what is an apostle? Generally speaking, it means someone who is sent. In a very loose sense, all of us who are Christ followers could be called apostles because all of us are sent by Christ to declare the gospel to the nations. We are all, in that sense, and again, very generally, apostles. But the word apostle is also used very specifically to refer to the 13 men who saw the risen Christ and were appointed by Him. And that's the sense that Paul means here. It's a very narrow sense of the word apostle. Paul's life as a Jewish Pharisee came to a sudden and dramatic end on the road to Damascus, where the risen Christ appeared to Paul, saved him, and commissioned him to carry the gospel to the non-Jewish world, the Gentiles. Let me remind you of one account of his conversion. This is the account that he gives to King Agrippa that describes his call to apostleship by the risen Christ. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" The goads is a pointed stick used to prod animals. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. That is his conversion. That is his commission that took place in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. And that is why Paul refers to himself here as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Those 13 men who we think of as apostles in that very specific sense had three responsibilities in the New Testament era. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you can flip over to Ephesians 4:11, look for the word apostles, and you'll find these three responsibilities right there. Let me borrow from John MacArthur and tell you what these men were responsible to do as apostles. Their first responsibility was to lay the foundation of the church. Paul, writing to non-Jewish people in Ephesians 2, describes this responsibility to lay the foundation like this. He says, "So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And this is why, this verse here is why I think the gift of apostleship was a gift limited to the New Testament era. They were responsible to lay the foundation of the church. There's a second responsibility that Paul and the other 12 men who were apostles had, and that was to receive, declare, and write the Word of God. That was, as apostles, their second God-given responsibility. It says here in Ephesians chapter 3, describes this responsibility. "When you read this," Paul says, "you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The responsibility of the apostles was to receive, declare, and write the Word of God. That's why the books of the New Testament are all connected to one of the 13 apostles. There's a third responsibility. Let me just mention this last one. They were responsible to confirm the Word of God that they spoke through signs, wonders, and miracles. So they lay the foundation of the church, they receive, declare, and write the Word of God, and lastly, they're responsible to confirm that Word through signs, wonders, and miracles. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And this is why I say often that that's why I think signs and wonders were confined to the apostolic era, because they're works of apostles. Now, the minute I say that, somebody's going to say, "Oh, there, Pastor Rob doesn't believe in miracles." That is not true. I do not believe miracles have ceased. On CD and going out to the internet, I am saying I do not believe miracles have ceased. I simply believe people who have miraculous gifts have ceased. Apostles, prophets, people like that. If you're confused about the distinction, come and talk to me. God heals us miraculously, as we've seen in this body, but I don't think there are apostles and prophets today because they're confined to the New Testament era. Okay, that's their responsibility. So all that to say is Paul is writing this letter to the church at Colossae. He's not writing as an individual. He's not even writing as a Christian individual. He's not writing good advice, good godly advice to the church. It is that, but it's not his purpose. He's writing as Christ's apostle who speaks with authority. That's how he's writing this letter, friend, and that's how you and I need to think of it as we read it. It's not just good advice from Paul. It's Paul writing as a commissioned apostle of the risen Savior. Can you think with me how the church must have felt when they received this letter from Paul? Probably came delivered by a man named Tychicus. Tychicus probably, the church was probably assembled, we think, maybe in the house of Philemon, who Paul wrote another letter to. And so as the church is assembled in the house of Philemon, as Tychicus begins to read the manuscript, and they hear this phrase, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, as those words begin to sink in, and they don't sink into us like this, and that's why I'm laboring over this point, as those words sank into the crowd in Philemon's house that night, they were struck with the fact that this is not just a letter about Christ. They're hearing a letter from Christ through one of his appointed messengers, the Apostle Paul. It's a letter from Jesus through his messenger. You know, many times in our home, we have to communicate through our daughters to one of our other daughters. And so, you know, somebody might be in a different room of the house, and so Christy and I will say, go ask your sister, or maybe go tell your sister to make her bed, start the dishes, vacuum the living room, whatever. And we add this phrase on the end, and tell her, I said so. And so with that little phrase, and tell her, I said to do it, we are, when we say those words, commissioning that daughter as an apostle. And so the words they speak to that other daughter, whichever one it might be, receive the message as if it was not just a message from their younger, older, slash more obnoxious, less obnoxious sister. The message they receive is a message from mom and dad, because mom and dad said so. This is what we're reading. This is what's happening here. And so you can imagine, as the church, having never met Paul, is having this letter read to them by Tychicus, and oh my goodness, this is not a letter about Jesus. This is a letter from Jesus. And another man comments, we ought to be as thrilled, delighted, and eager to hear Paul as we would be to hear Jesus himself. So this is the apostles' commission that we see crammed into this first phrase. But let me go on to show you a second thing about this apostle of Christ, his commission, and now his companion. Because verse 1 continues, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was a native of a city called Lystra. You recall Timothy had a Jewish mother, a Greek father. And Timothy was led to the Lord by Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. As Paul journeyed through the city of Lystra, Timothy probably came to know the Lord, probably directly through Paul, because Paul refers to Timothy as my true child in the faith. And then on the way back through, on the second journey, they pick up Timothy as a traveling companion because of his maturity in the Lord and because he's well spoken of by the people in Lystra and one of the neighboring cities. And so they take Timothy on as a disciple and one of his traveling companions. Timothy is often sent by Paul as his own apostle, if you will, to comfort churches and to resolve conflict in churches. And as you read the book of 1 Timothy, you can read that Timothy has been sent by Paul to the city of Ephesus to straighten out things that are going on in Ephesus. Timothy served as their interim pastor, if you will, by Paul's commission to do that. And so Timothy was perhaps Paul's right-hand man, or one of his right-hand men. And he is very affectionate about Timothy. You hear his affection come out in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news for you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all, meaning other workers perhaps, seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And so, here in the beginning of the letter, Paul is in under house arrest, or in prison, if you will, in Rome. Timothy is with him, not under house arrest, but perhaps serving as the man who actually wrote the letter, Paul's secretary, if you will, as Paul dictated, many think that Timothy wrote. So we see his companion, his commission, his companion. And those are the two things you need to see about this apostle of Christ. So that's one reason why we need to study this book, is because who wrote it? An apostle of Christ. But let me give you another reason why this is so significant. It's because of whom it's written to. It's written to the saints in Christ. Verse 2 says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And let me mention four things here about these saints in Christ at Colossae. First, and this is very straightforward, just going down the phrase, nothing fancy here. First thing you need to see about the saints in Christ is that they're called saints. It's the word hagios. It means holy, set apart. You could say to the set apart ones, to the holy ones. It means that they've been set apart from the world and set apart for God, just like you have. God has drawn them to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior, and because of Christ, God the Father now regards them as holy ones, saints. It's not that they were super spiritual believers. Paul even refers to the church at Corinth as saints. And that's really mind-boggling when you read the letter of Corinthians. So one author says the word saints marks them out as God's holy people, chosen and set apart by Him, for Him. And here's the other thing about this word saints. This is the word applied to Israel in the Old Testament. And so you add that to the idea of what a saint is. Paul is really saying something because he's calling these people here saints like Israel, who aren't even Jewish friends. They're not even Jews. They're Gentiles. And Paul is including them into the same category as God's people from the Old Testament. They too are saints. He says this in Ephesians 2. And Ephesians 2 is an important place to see this very thing, that there is one people of God. Paul says in 2:19, so then you, that is you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints, that is Israel, and members of the household of God. It would be incredible for a non-Jewish person to hear that they too are considered saints, like God's people Israel. And that's why you can see this in Galatians as well. Galatians chapter 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. And we've sung the song ad nauseum, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. You think about what you're saying? Carrie will finish the song for us. It's a significant, really huge deal. Galatians 2 says we're children of promise, like Isaac. These two were the people of God. And so somebody concludes it like this. If the community is viewed as a house or household, the Gentile believers are full members of the family, not household servants, but sons and daughters with all the rights of inheritance that sons and daughters enjoy. You know, I think we read the word Gentile and think it's talking about somebody else. It's you and me. Unless you're a person of Jewish heritage that I don't know about, this is about us Gentiles. The Father to whom they have access is the same Father as He to whom their brothers and sisters of Jewish origin have access. It is by the same Spirit that His Gentile and Jewish children alike acknowledge Him as their Father. So, first of all, these believers are called saints in Christ. Saints. He goes on, there's a second thing that I need to show you about the saints in Christ here. Not only are they called saints, Paul goes on to call them faithful brothers. He's not saying the same thing. He's saying you're believers and you're also believers. He's saying you're saints, that is, you're believers in Christ Jesus, but you're also faithful brothers. You're strong and persevering brothers. Brothers is plural, and so, ladies, it can be brothers and sisters would be included there. And you see your footnote, I think if you have an ESV, actually says brothers and sisters, siblings in a family. And so what Paul's saying about them now is that they were steadfast under pressure. So faithful were they that in the next verse, he goes on to give effusive praise to them, thanksgiving to God for their faith in Christ. We'll look at that next Lord's Day. But they're called faithful. They're not weak. But even though they're called faithful brothers and sisters, and even though Paul gives thanks to them, it does not mean they were out of the woods. It does not mean they were fully mature believers in the Lord. Because in fact, lurking in the shadows of this letter is a very grave danger that could threaten the Colossian church. If you'd flip the page over to chapter 2 and glance down to verse 9, listen to this threat lurking in the shadows. 2:8, excuse me, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Even though they're called faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord, there's a danger that their faith at Colossae could be undermined by this philosophy that's lurking in the shadows. What exactly was it that was lurking in the shadows? There's a wide opinion. Paul never actually comes out and says what the system of thought was that was threatening the church at Colossae. But there are plenty of clues to demonstrate and give us an idea of what it was. It was most likely a form of Jewish mysticism that was posing a real threat. It's possible that Epaphras made the journey from Colossae all the way to Rome because of this threat. It was a very unusual thing. It taught that the spiritually elite could reach this mystical secret knowledge of heavenly things. Now, before you check out and think, wow, this is wacko, it is wacko, but it is very applicable to us today. So as you hear me talk about this Jewish mysticism, don't think that something similar could not be a danger now, because it has been and continues to be. But this is what this thing is. They could achieve this mystical secret knowledge of heavenly things only available to the initiated, the common people, did not have the opportunity to achieve this heavenly vision. And there were some stages that people had to go through to achieve this heavenly vision. And we actually see a good idea of what these steps or stages were right here in chapter 2. First, it required strict obedience to the law. We're talking Pharisaical. We're talking down to the most minute detail. They had to keep the law. Circumcision was definitely required. And that's why Paul says in chapter 2, verse 11, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, you don't need the circumcision they're shoving down your throat. And then in verse 16, you see more things that are required. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, specifically Jewish things. And these, I don't know, false teachers or whoever that were promoting this philosophy said that you had to keep the Jewish law down to the most minute detail, circumcision, all the festivals, the feast days, and a rigorous observance of the Sabbath. Well, it gets worse. Then they go on to say, after that, you need to practice asceticism. That is, you need to deny your body pleasure. they would undergo a period of asceticism for either 12 or 40 days, it's most likely. And so because they required asceticism, that's why Paul says what he does in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. That's what it is. It's a denial of pleasure. And then glance down to verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you still were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All part of asceticism, all part of this rigorous denial of pleasure. So there's the Jewish law, there's asceticism that is part of this. And then the third step, or the third stage of this higher knowledge, was the worship of angels. To get to this higher knowledge, they thought you had to have intermediaries, namely angels, who could get you there. And verse 18 again, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. And that finally, this fourth step that they promoted was reaching this heavenly vision of God. It was also called fullness. The Greek word's pleroma. The goal was to do all this and you would achieve this fullness, this esoteric, mystical vision of God seated above a chariot. And that's why Paul says in verse 18, again, let me finish the verse this time, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. That's, even though they're faithful brothers, that's the threat lurking in the shadows in the church of Colossae. And so part of the reason Paul wrote this was to strengthen the church against this Jewish mysticism so that they wouldn't be taken captive. And how does he do that? Guess what's the answer to every one of those four stages? Christ. Good guess. The book's about Christ. And Christ is the answer to all four of those four stages that they were required to go to. And so what Paul is doing in this book is pointing them away from this stuff, simply pointing them back to Christ. So they could sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And really, all I need is Christ. Look at how he does that. They don't need to observe Jewish ceremonies. He says Christ fulfilled all those. And so that's why in chapter 2, verse 16, look at that again. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And Paul's saying, first of all those parts of Jewish ceremony, friends, were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the ceremonial festivals, the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ. We'll talk about what that means when we get here. The second stage, they don't have to practice asceticism. He says they don't have to practice strictly denying themselves good things because it doesn't do any good. He says only through Christ can we put off the flesh. And so in verse 23 of chapter 2, he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He told us earlier that that's through Christ and the circumcision that he gives. Okay, so that's the first two steps. And then the third step, they need the help of angels to get this vision. Well, the answer is, of course, Christ. That's why he says over in chapter 1, he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And of course, those thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities is another way of describing angelic beings. Christ created all those. Why do you need them? And he goes finally for the big one, this fullness that they talk about. Guess where it's found? It's found in Christ. Back to chapter 2 one more time and look at him totally dismantle this system of Jewish mysticism. He says in verse 19, of chapter 1, I'm sorry, for in him all the, look at the word, fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The very word used to describe this vision, the fullness, pleroma. Paul says the fullness is in Christ. And then down in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's in Christ where you find this pleroma, this fullness, not in this mystical system of thought. Well, you and I, at least I don't think, face the danger of Jewish mysticism, unless you tell me otherwise after the service today. But we face the constant stream of ideas and things that tempt us to find fullness outside of Christ. We are right where they are. And so this is a first century letter that we're reading here today. Somebody else's mail. But the reason we're called to read it is because this is true for you and I as well. There are nowadays not just one system. There are hundreds of hokey ideas and even Christian ideas that promote this idea of fullness outside of Christ. Listen to this comment. One thing is quite clear. The false teachers came in with the claim that they would complete and perfect the simple and elementary faith to which the Colossians had been introduced by Paul and his friends. Have you ever heard that? I'm glad you're a believer, but do you know this? Have you received the baptism of the Spirit? I used to hear that in the 70s all the time. As a common thing. Parts of the charismatic movement are exactly what this is. You need this to be complete in Christ. Well, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit the nanosecond you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But that's just one example. I don't mean to harp on the charismatic movement. There are thousands of other things that say, let me complete you. He goes on, this is what false teachers always do. What you have is quite all right and a good foundation for faith. Now let us just finish it off for you, and you really will be Christians. I think that very notion plagues the church. That you really don't have all it takes in Christ. You need this other thing as well. Charles Osgood reported the tragic story of a 71-year-old woman who died alone. The coroner's report on this woman's death, the cause of death was malnutrition. She was known in her neighborhood as an old recluse. She was often seen begging at the back doors of other people for food. When they entered her house, they found that her home was they call it a pig pen, a huge mess. And one of the inspectors declared he'd never seen a residence in greater disarray. She dressed in shabby clothes. She acted the role of a homeless person who had a home. But going through her house, they discovered two keys. And these two keys led the officials to two safe deposit boxes at two different local banks. In one of the safe deposit boxes were 700 AT&T stock certificates, hundreds of other valuable certificates, bonds, solid financial securities, and a stack of cash amounting to nearly $200,000. In the other safe deposit box, they found more currency, $600,000. Her net worth, they assessed, was well over $1 million. Okay, great. What does that have to do with me? Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Here's what it has to do with you. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been, say it with me, made complete, filled. It's the same word as the verb for fullness. This pleroma of fullness you're looking for, you have been pleroed. You've been filled, have been filled in Him. It's not something that comes along. It's a perfect tense. Here's what that means. You're waiting on the edge of your seat. Perfect tense means it was completed back here. And the effects go on and on and on and on and on. And we could walk to Chicago and not come to the end of the effects of this fullness. You have been filled in Him. What does that mean? It means the safe deposit box in your soul should be and is loaded with Christ. You don't need some hustler coming along and telling you, you know, if you just had this, you'd really be a good Christian. You just point that jack wagon to Colossians 2:10. And you say, look, pal, I have been filled in Him. Are you standing there telling me that you're denying the Word of God? You heretic. You have been filled in Him. Oh, that's why Colossians relates to you. That's why we're reading somebody else's mail. Because of whom, to whom it is written, the saints in Christ, who, although they are faithful brothers in the Lord, there's still lurking danger. And so Paul writes this book to push them on to maturity, to push them on down the road so that they can grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus. He says so in chapter 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, look, mature in Christ. We want to take you back to Christ, and we want to help you to grow up in Christ. And this is what Epaphras, their church planner, has been praying for over in chapter 4, verse 12. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras is praying his brains out for you folks that you will grow and not get taken captive by this philosophy. Friends, you have Christ. And you too have been filled in Him. Now, here's the question that we're going to have to answer. Then why do I feel so empty? Why do I feel so empty? And what I pray that we learn as we go through the book is how to savor the sweetness of fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ so that not only it says we're full, it is actually true that we feel full. And so that we can sing with full heart and voice, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And that we can mean it when we sing it. That's where we're headed. Well, let me close this in prayer. Jesus, do this work in our hearts. Let the truth of what we read become reality to us as we go. I think, Lord, that so many of us followers don't experience the fullness we have because we don't know You as You are. And as Paul and as Your Spirit lays out who You are in chapter 1 and all Your glorious perfections, may we lean on You and fellowship with You and commune with You, and may we begin to feel this fullness that You tell us we have. Let us not be suckered into thinking that it's outside somewhere, that it's a $35 notebook we need to get and study. Oh, we have it. And we have you, Jesus. And so let the rubber meet the road in our hearts so that we can sense and know this fullness that your word describes. Do this work in us by your good Spirit, we pray, through Christ. Amen. We've gathered to worship, and now we scatter to witness, and don't let it be an empty slogan. You're dismissed.